Good morning. It is good to be together this morning. And as it's been said, we appreciate so much all of the guests who we have here with us. And I appreciate the songs that Brett led for us. A lot of good things to think about. Make sure you grab one of these on your way out. This is the handout for tonight. Tonight's lesson is going to be a part two of this morning's lesson. So if this morning's lesson is helpful, then hopefully tonight's will be even more so. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the same topic, but really from a different perspective. Now, this morning, what I want to do is continue what we began last week, which was to look at the world from this perspective of sojourners, this idea of we're just traveling through. If our real citizenship is in heaven, then that's going to change everything about how we relate to this world here right now. And I mean everything. I mean, all you think about any aspect of life, it's going to have implications on. And so this morning, I want to pick up one of those applications, one of those aspects of life where there are profound implications. And that is the topic of the Christian and politics. If my citizenship is in heaven, then what is that going to mean for my citizenship here on this earth? How's that going to mean as far as how I relate to people around me? Is the sound good? Can everyone hear me? Okay, good. How's that going to relate to how I think of this country and how I relate to this country, how I interact with this country? How's that all going to fit together? Now, what we're going to do in this lesson is I want us to think of this in terms of two kingdoms. And this is why this is so complicated. That I am simultaneously a citizen of God's kingdom and I'm a citizen of man's kingdom. Now, we don't usually call the United States a kingdom because it's not a king, but just using Bible terminology, we're citizens of two nations at the same time. And that causes challenges. That how do those relate? How do those overlap? How do those conflict? How do those supplement each other? How does that work? And when you look at Christians throughout history, they've fallen on vastly different sides of this issue. Some people being extremely politically minded, some people being extremely unpolitically minded to the point that they wouldn't have anything to do with voting or talking about what the government's doing or anything like that. I mean, absolutely polar opposites and everything in between. And so this morning, what I want to do is we're not maybe necessarily going to answer the question in detail. But what we are going to do is we're going to provide a biblical framework, a biblical view to see this topic. And then I think through that, we're each going to be able to pretty easily, I don't think it's actually going to be that hard, to see how that biblical framework applies to this issue. So we're going to see the biblical framework, see how these two kingdoms relate, understand that nature, and then at the end, we're going to make some application from it. So let's start in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start where we ended our lesson last week. Again, this lesson is going to be about two different kingdoms. You've got kingdom of God and kingdom of man. How do they relate? So Hebrews 11, here's what it says. This was talking about Abraham. And it was using Abraham's example of how he lived to talk about, all right, that's basically the way Christians should live. So here's the way Abraham lived. Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. All right, this text focuses exclusively on God's kingdom, the heavenly nation. He says, Abraham, he lived like a foreigner. He didn't belong in the nation he was at. I mean, it wasn't really his nation at all. All of his focus was God's nation. Now, it continues. If you drop down to verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. All right, uses these words, stranger and exile. And your translations may translate that in a slightly different vocabulary, but the same concept, that he didn't belong here. He didn't think of it in terms of him belonging here. He didn't put down roots. He didn't see this as really his nation. He saw his nation as this heavenly one that's to come. That's the way Abraham looked at it. And the Hebrew writer is using that as an example for Christians to live the same kind of way. All right, if this was the only text we had, then we would be able to draw some conclusions pretty clearly from that, that would be just all about God's nation, because it doesn't even mention man's nation. But this is not the only text we have. So now let's turn to a text that gets things a little bit more complicated because it introduces man's nation into the equation. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think it's great how our small group Bible studies have kind of fit in so well to this theme as well. And we had a great discussion on this actually in our Thursday night Bible study, and you all probably did in the other Bible studies as well. But here's the way Peter pulls these two concepts together. So notice first the way that this passage goes right alongside Hebrews chapter 11. So here's what he says in verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He starts out, sojourners, exiles. All right, right along with Hebrews 11, all about God's kingdom. We don't really belong in this kingdom. We're citizens of God's kingdom. But now look what he does. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. What? Now he suddenly flips and he says, all right, now what I want you to do is be subject to man's nation. Be subject to the emperor, to the governors. I want you to submit to that. And we're thinking, wait, how does... I thought we were exiles. I thought we weren't citizens here. How do these relate? All right, he's going to keep going here. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Notice the way he ends it by putting these two ideas right side by side. Fear God, honor the emperor. Somehow he sees the two going together. And you think, well, I don't see how those two go together. I thought we weren't even citizens here. I thought we were just citizens of God's kingdom. And here's the way he puts it together. He says in verse 14, or to governors as sent by him. That Peter sees man's nation as somehow relating to God's nation. And this is where it's going to get really complicated, but this is going to be the important part to really help us see this. That he sees the two nations as being very related. That the way we understand man's kingdom has to be based on how we understand God's kingdom. That man's kingdom is important only as it relates to God's kingdom, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. That because these rulers were appointed by God, therefore it goes back to God again. All right, now let's unpack this a little bit more. Turn over to Romans 13, and Paul's going to take the same concept in Romans 13, but develop it a whole lot further. So Romans 13, verse 1, this is going to be Paul's going to be specifically talking about the Christian's relationship to the government. And here's the way he says it. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. All right, so here he's very much saying, like Peter did, we need to submit to this government. We need to follow this government. We need to see this government as being in charge. Why, Paul? Why do we do that? Now look what he says. He's going to use these same phrases over and over through this passage. So watch this. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to God's, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. He ends it the same place Peter ended it, with honor them, respect them. All right, so here's the way that Peter, or the way that Paul is explaining it in this passage. He's saying, the reason we have this relationship with man's kingdom is because of God's kingdom. It's because God is ruling. And one of the ways that he's ruling, one of the things that he does, is he puts governments in place as a way of squelching evil, as a way of controlling evil so that it doesn't get out of hand. That here he's saying it's God's instrument for avenging the crimes and that kind of thing. So he's saying it's actually God's design that there be governments. And therefore, our respect for the government goes back to our respect for God. The two have to be related. Now, that, of course, brings up all sorts of questions because you look around at the governments of the world and you say, I don't really see that. I have trouble seeing how governments are always this instrument for good and that they're not causing some sort of evil and that they're actually being used by God for a good purpose. It's kind of hard for me to understand that. This seems like a general principle that seems to be maybe wrong more than it's right. Well, first thing to think about is Paul understands that because he's actually writing this to the Roman Empire, during the Roman Empire, when you have people like Nero reigning who were incredibly evil people. So Paul understands this concept that you're also going to have really evil people in power, but he's still understanding this general principle that, in general, governments are used by God to keep evil in check, that without the government, evil would run much more rampant. So that's the first thing he understands. But let's take this a step further. What about those situations where the government goes so far against God that it would actually be wrong for a Christian to follow the government? And let's turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 is the big text for this, where Christians actually have to stand up against the governing authorities. And we think, well, how's that going to work? I mean, God's implemented these authorities. God's the one in charge. So how would you stand up against the people that God's in charge of? How does that all work? All right, here's what happens. Acts 4, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. All right, those are the authorities. They just told the apostles, you're not allowed to teach about Jesus anymore. All right, that's a problem. Here's what they do, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So they do not, in this case, submit to the government. But their argument for not submitting is really the same argument for submitting. The argument for submitting is God's in charge. The argument for not submitting is God's in charge. That's the way they see it. They understand the government is subject to God, that God was the one who put this in place, and that God's using it as a tool for his work, and that when things happen to where we can't follow the government and still follow God, then they have to choose God. Now, take this a little bit further. Drop down to verse 4, and let's see how the apostles put this all together in their mind. Verse 4, they go back and they start praying to God. Verse 4, this is after they've been put in prison and beaten and everything for disobeying government. And then they come back and they pray this prayer to God. Verse 4, and when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David's, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Really interesting. They look at this from, they look at what just happened to them from the perspective of God's in charge. Now that's really difficult because we would look at that and say, what's God doing? At this point, the rulers are in charge and they're telling you to stop preaching about Jesus. And they take it a step back and they pray to God and they say, Sovereign Lord. So this idea of God, you're ruling, you're reigning, one who's really on the throne. Then they go and they quote this Old Testament prophecy. And this is a prophecy of the kings of the earth being at war against God. And then they see how that prophecy applies not only to general situations, but even specifically to the time when Jesus was crucified, which would be the ultimate example of the nations opposing God. That here you have Pilate there as he's allowing Jesus to be crucified. So here you have man's nation being in absolute opposition to God's plan. And yet, God uses it to accomplish his plan, that through man's nation's rebelling against him, God actually used that to bring about the salvation of all of us. So here's the way they connect that. They're seeing even when man's nation is rebelling against God and we're having to choose to follow God rather than man, God is still on the throne. That God can still use all this for his good. And I mean, you look at the way that played out in the book of Acts, that persecution actually led to the further spread of Christianity. So there's lots there to think about. But the key is, man's nation is important because God's nation is important. And God is actually using man's nation to accomplish his will in some way, even sometimes. There's going to be cases even when man's nation opposes God, and God's still going to be able to, God's still on the throne. God's still reigning. He's still going to be able to accomplish his work in some way. All right, so lots of things to think about. But let's hit one more final text on this, and then we can work on application. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The big question that we need to deal with, once we see this relationship between God's kingdom and man's kingdom and how we're citizens of God's kingdom, but yet that also means that because God is reigning and using other people to accomplish his work, we also need to be subject to these other people. All of that, you put that all together and you bring up the question of what about our influence? Should we be trying to influence man's nation? And that's really where the big question of politics and stuff comes in. So far, we've seen submission, we've seen opposition. Those are two principles that we've seen so far of we need to submit to the government. We've seen situations where the early church had opposed the government. The third one is influence of the government. And I think you see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Although in this chapter, it's pretty vague. Now, what we could do is we could zoom out and we could look at throughout the Bible. And we could see in the Old Testament the way the Old Testament prophets spoke to the kings and leaders and were not silent. I mean, they talked to them about things. You could look at John the Baptist, the way he opposed Herod about his marriage and confronted him on that. You could look at throughout the book of Acts where Paul went and spoke to the leaders and, I mean, confronted them. What's interesting about those examples, like with Paul, is what the thrust of his confrontation was. That his ultimate goal was to bring these people to Jesus. And that really goes along with 1 Timothy chapter 2. So look at this. Verse 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So he says, what I want you all to do, and this is, he's writing a general letter to Christians. What I want you to do as Christians, Paul says, is pray for your leaders. And I want you to pray specifically for us to be able to lead a peaceful and quiet life. So that's good. It sounds like we need to be praying and working towards having a peaceful kind of government situation and everything. And we could elaborate on that and think through all the ramifications of that. And if we just stopped at that verse, then it sounds like, well, we need a good, strong economy. We'd need some laws that are fair. And you can go through all these different kinds of things you might need. The problem is, if I just stop at that verse, all I've got is man's kingdom. I mean, it's just all the focus is on that verse is just man's kingdom. Let's make a wonderful nation right here. Let's make this kind of utopia right here. God's kingdom is not really in the picture in that verse. Look what he does in the next verse. Verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's saying, this is why I want you to do it. This is why this is important. Paul's goal is not just to create some sort of utopia here on this earth. His goal, he understands that this nation, it always relates back to God's nation. And so he says, I want you to pray for peace in this nation so that more people will come to God's nation. That seems to be Paul's goal. That he's thinking, influence this nation in such a way that will bring people towards God's nation. Everything goes back to God's nation. Everything he ever says or thinks about man's nation, it all relates back to God's nation. And if it doesn't, then we've got a problem. All right, so let's put this all together. We've looked at a bunch of different passages, and here's where we've gotten. We are citizens of God's kingdom. That's where we need to focus. And then through that focus on God's nation, we need to understand our responsibility to man's nation. Don't flip it. Don't put our focus on man's nation and then somehow understand God's nation through the lens of man's nation. Don't flip it. All right, so what does that mean for application? What I want to do, I mean, we can take that. Now that we have that general principle, I think we could each take that home and we could make some very good decisions about what we need to do as far as how we relate to politics and how we relate to this nation and the kind of ways we try to influence people. But what I want to do at the end here is give 5 applications of warnings. Warnings that I could look at in myself and say, if any of these 5 things exist in me, then I may have the two nations confused. Because that's what I'm nervous about, is that the challenge is, as Christians, we might get those flipped around or confused or tangled up. And that's why I spent so much time trying to show the proper relationship between the two nations. So here's going to be 5 applications, and you'll probably be able to add more applications to it besides this, but 5 ways that we might get these tangled up. All right, so first, warning sign number 1. I become overly anxious about man's kingdom. If I become overly anxious about the state of man's kingdom, that might be a warning sign that I've got these things flipped around upside down. And the reason I say that is that it might indicate that my priorities are in the wrong place. And I might need to go back and read Hebrews 11 again and think about Abraham there as he's living here like it's a foreign land and his citizenship is in that heavenly city. If I'm living like this is a foreign land and my citizenship is in heaven, then the state of this nation, while it will concern me, I'm not going to just be overly anxious to the point of just biting all my fingernails off over it. Because I understand God is the one reigning. All right, so that's one thing. And we can examine ourselves on that and just think through that and think, if I'm challenged with that, what can I do to grow in that area? All right, the second one is kind of on the opposite end. If I become oblivious to man's kingdom, that may be a warning sign too. And I just want you to think about it through the lens of everything we talked about. If I only focus on God's kingdom and seem to have no idea of anything in man's kingdom, am I really seeing it through the lens that we've seen here in these scriptures? And I don't think so. Just for example, that text in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're supposed to be praying for this nation, that we need to feel some concern for this nation. And that concern needs to be towards how can this nation lead people towards God's nation. The danger I see is if I'm so focused on my citizenship is in heaven, I just kind of put blinders on and just look straight towards heaven and that's all I see. The danger is that I'm going to be like that priest in the story of the Good Samaritan, the priest who's so focused on his way, he just keeps going, and there's the guy on the side of the road, and he doesn't even notice. That, hey, here's a need here. Here's someone who, if you're living like Christ, you're going to see that there's a problem here. But you're so focused on, I'm doing my thing the priests do, that I don't see that. So if I become oblivious to man's kingdom, that may show that I don't see how the two relate. All right, number three. I find myself using terminology that blurs the lines between the two kingdoms. All right. This is a big one. That sometimes in the way we think of man's kingdom, I may be using terminology or thinking in terms of terminology that confuses man's kingdom with God's kingdom. For example, talking about this nation as being God's nation. What do I mean by that? If I start thinking of this nation as God's chosen people, that's not how exiles talk. That's not how exiles think. I mean, go back and you read these passages about being exiles, and then you think about trying to think of this nation in terms of this is God's special nation or this is a Christian nation. What do we mean by that? Have we somehow confused those two? And I think with that terminology that we may have, that that's not how exiles talk. Exiles see their citizenship in heaven, and then they see that this nation plays a part in God's plan to bring people ultimately to his nation, not to bring people to this nation. All right, number four. I find myself ridiculing and making fun of our leaders. This is such a big one in America today. I mean, all the time, but especially during a political election. You notice in those passages we looked at, in 1 Peter and in Romans, there was such an emphasis on honoring and respecting the authority. Why so much emphasis on that? If I don't see God's kingdom and all I see is man's kingdom, then really the case for honoring authority is pretty weak. Why would I honor them? I can look at their character and say, I don't think they deserve honor. I mean, if they lived in a respectable way, I might respect them, but those aren't the kinds of people who I'd normally respect. But Paul doesn't draw it in that way. Instead, Paul says, he doesn't talk anything about their character. He simply talks about, all right, we honor God. And then we see that God has put them in a position to do his work in some way, and therefore they deserve our respect. So it's strictly based on the position that God has placed them in. It's strictly based on our respect towards God. Not that we agree with them or like them or those kinds of things. He doesn't say you have to do that. He just says you need to show them respect and honor as a way of respecting and honoring God. Now, that's such a huge one. And I think that's one that we can really influence people around us on. If I can disagree with a politician and yet be respectful towards that person, boy, is that going to stand out in today's culture. Why would you do that? Well, because of God. All right, and finally, number five. I become more concerned about converting others to my political views than converting others to Christ. And this is so relevant too. Here's an example. If I write my lengthy Facebook post and I post this on there and I say that everyone who doesn't vote for my political candidate is an idiot, and I send that out to all of my friends and all of their friends and their friends' friends, and it goes out, and pretty soon I've offended 150 different people. What have I done? In my view, I've accomplished Christ's work because I'm bringing them towards what I see as truth. Have I? What if later on, after I've offended all those people, I decide to share the gospel with some of them? How effective am I going to be in sharing the gospel with those people who know I think they're idiots? That's my concern. And that, I mean, that spills over into so many things. I mean, into the kinds of things I talk about, the kinds of things I share. I mean, it's so easy. You just click one button and all of a sudden you offended half the people on your friends list. I mean, it's so easy, and that's our society. Now, if all we saw was man's kingdom and that was the ultimate, that's all there was. Well, if you don't like my political view, you can get out, because all I care about is getting my way in this political kingdom. But as a Christian, that's not the way we think. As a Christian, my ultimate goal is God's kingdom. And while I hope to influence this kingdom, in this man's kingdom, in such a way that it will bring people to God's kingdom, if my influence on man's nation is such that it burns the bridges so I can't bring people to God's kingdom, boy, have I got it wrong. Boy, have I gotten that all twisted up. And if I start thinking that by bringing you to my political party or to my political position, that I'm somehow bringing you to Christ, it really sounds like I've got these twisted up. Let's never let our political viewpoints get in the way of the wonderful work of spreading the gospel to those around us. That needs to be above all else, because God's kingdom, that's where my citizenship lies. Let's wrap it up with one final verse. Philippians 3, verse 20. There's the context of this verse. This is a group of people who Paul's writing to in Philippi, a group of Christians there, and there are some Christians who are teaching some kind of doctrine of, in order to be a Christian, you've got to be circumcised and become a part of the Jewish nation. And they were really seeing it as the Jewish nation, that's where it's at, and you've got to conform all of Christianity to what we see here in our nation. And Paul shows them just how much that doesn't fit with the mindset of Christ at all, and he goes through that in the whole chapter, and he ends the chapter with this very bold statement, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let's never lose sight of that. Let's understand man's kingdom in the way that it relates to God's kingdom. Let's focus on God's kingdom, and then let that educate us on how to relate in the proper kind of way to man's kingdom as well. I pray that we all work on this, think on these things, meditate on these things, and really make wise decisions that bring glory to Christ and bring more and more people to God's great kingdom. If you're not a part of God's kingdom, then we invite you this morning to come forward and to put your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized so that you can have your sins forgiven and you can begin living a life with your citizenship in heaven. If you're subject to that invitation, then please come forward while together we stand and we sing.